was like, oh, just wait till tomorrow. See, every now you'll see then, fireworks.
My birthday falls around Easter, and usually when it does, they leave because they go, they spend every Easter in Arizona. So if my birthday falls around Easter, they're nowhere in sight.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and a very good evening to all of you. First of all, I would like to welcome the audience and thank the panelists today for being here to share their wonderful thoughts. Now I would like to read to you the translation from Surah Fussilat, verses 33 to 34. Who is better in speech than one who calls man to God, wills righteousness, and says, I am of those who bow to Islam. Nor can goodness and evil be equal. Repel evil with what is better. Then will he between whom and you was hatred become as it were your friend and intimate. Today's event is brought to you in conjunction with Islam Awareness Week, where the MSA has brought to you a week of events that is meant to bring awareness on what Islam is about. Today's event is intended to be a conversation entitled Turning Point, What Attracted Me to Islam, where each panelist is going to share with us their extraordinary story on their path to discovery and their conversion to Islam. Each panelist will spend about 8 to 10 minutes discussing what attracted them to Islam and the challenges that they face. I would like to remind you that this is a conversation and there will be a question-answer session at the end of the dialogue. So please think about questions while the panelists are speaking. Also, help yourself to the refreshments at the back and feel free to take the Qurans and the pamphlets that are on Islam. Now, I will be introducing to you the panelists for tonight. On my right is, first of all, is Brother Nuruddin Lewis, and he's a graduate student in biomedical sciences here at Vanderbilt. Next to him is Sister Lana Lockhart. She's a mother of four and received Masters of Social Work from LSU. And she's also a member of the Muslim American Society. Next to her is Sister Roxanne Jenkins. She's a senior at MTSU and majoring in anthropology. And next to her is Brother Omar Dunlap. And he gives a lot of Islamic lectures. So I think without further wasting any more time with me talking, we can start the dialogue now, starting with Brother Nuruddin.
Can everybody hear me? Good? Okay. So, why Islam? Why Islam? Why did I choose to become a Muslim? Why did I choose to leave the religion of my family and be sort of an outcast? So I can tell you one thing, no one paid me to do it, and no one held a sword to me and forced me to do it either. And in fact, I never even dreamed that I would change my religion. You know, who thinks of that, I guess? I never even thought of it. I wasn't looking for a new religion. I was quite comfortable with Christianity. I had just a couple minor problems with just how some people practice it, but as far as the basic beliefs were concerned, you know, I was fine with them. But Islam found me. It found me. So I left home when I was about 18 to go off to college in Alabama, actually. And when I was there, I took a class called Honors Humanities. And during that class, we took, I guess you'd say, a field trip to a Jewish synagogue and a Catholic church. And then we went to a mosque where Muslims worship. And at the mosque, the leader there, he got up and basically just told us the basic beliefs of Islam, just the basic beliefs. And one thing that he really stressed when he was explaining us about Islam was the concept of God in Islam. And so in Islam, God is one in the purest sense of the word. For instance, I could say, like I have one pen, But many of you may have a pen. You know, there are many other pens. But God is one, and there are no other gods in Islam. There's nothing else, no other God, and it's one God. And it's a really big deal in Islam. He also told us that he's the creator, and he created everything. So it's the creator, and everything else is what he created. And he has full control over everything. He is the supreme, the almighty, and nothing happens except by his permission. Anything in this world that we think of, nothing happens except by him saying, okay, it can happen. He doesn't get tired or sleepy. You know, these are human qualities. This is not for God. And he knows all things and is well acquainted with everything. And in Islam, he told us that God and the devil aren't fighting over people's souls and trying to see who can take the people's souls. In Islam, God created him. He created him. He has full control over whatever he does. God is in full control. Nothing is an obstacle for God, and everything is easy for him. And he also told us that God is not a man or anything that we can imagine. He's totally different from his creation. He also told us that in Islam, God has no mother, no father, no wife, and no children. Nor does he need any. God doesn't need anything, but everything needs him. And so it's a really important concept. And he also told us that in Islam, they believed in many other prophets of Christianity, such as Adam, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Jesus, and they believe that Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon all of the prophets, they believe that Muhammad is the last of the prophets. And so he told us that they believe that Jesus was a messenger of God and his servant and not his son, nor was he God himself. He told us that God created Jesus without a father, just as he created Adam with no mother or no father. And this is quite easy for God. He just says, be, and it is. So this is the concept of God in Islam. And he also told us that that they don't believe that Jesus died for their sins. Muslims believe that everyone will be held accountable for their own sins and on the Day of Judgment. And, of course, the Day of Judgment is a day, in Islam we believe, it's a day when everyone who ever lived would have to stand before God and be questioned about what they did during their time here. And so this really stood out to me, what he was saying, because it was really similar to Christianity, you know. It was really interesting. You know, I was just surprised that many of the things that he said, you know, I'd already believed them, even as a Christian. You know, you would think Islam is some far-off religion of the East or something, I don't know. You know, so it was really surprising to me. And it was really logical. And but the biggest difference I was able to come up with was just the concept of Jesus in Islam. And so, like I said, they believe that Jesus is not God himself, nor is he the Son of God. And so, as a Christian, you know, I would always hear people say, as a Christian, I don't think I ever prayed to Jesus, you know, not directly to him. I always believed that, I guess, he was the Son of God. And, you know, you hear many people say, and I guess in church, they say, you know, thank you, Jesus, thank him when good things happen. But I don't think I ever did this. But but in Islam, they don't believe that Jesus is God, nor is he the Son of God. And in Christianity, I was always taught, you know, that if you believe in Jesus, that he died for you, that you go to heaven, you know. But somehow, even as a Christian, I always still held this feeling that, you know, I was going to have to be questioned about, you know, whether I was good or bad and have to answer for what I did. So when he finished telling us about the basic beliefs of Islam, I was really anxious and curious to find out more. And so they fed us some food. They gave us some small pamphlets, kind of like what we handed out today. And I took them back to my dorm room and I read them. And I was still very curious, you know. And so I ended up going back to the mosque and talked to some people there. And so this time I was a little more direct and I asked them, you know, specifically, why don't you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And honestly, you know, I really don't even remember the majority of what they said, you know. But they referred me to look at the Bible. And so before I left, they also gave me a copy of the Quran in English. And so I went and I looked at the Bible. And just to be brief, because I really don't want to get into much of this, but just to be brief, when I looked at the Bible, you know, I found that Jesus prayed. He prayed to God. So that kind of cleared up the point of worshiping Jesus. And I found that in many places it says that they refer to people as being the sons of God. And so then I began to read the Quran. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it. I couldn't stop reading it. I was really into it, you know. I read it from beginning to the end. And I believed it. I believed it. You know, I had no doubt that this had to be the true word of God. You know, I really believed it. You know, it was amazing. You know, it answered a lot of questions for me in regard to, you know, our purpose here and about life. And I just knew that there was no way that no man could write this, you know. No man could think of this stuff and write this down. You know, I knew it was no way. And so I believed it, you know. And that's what really did it for me. It was the Quran. I really believed it. And so I started attending the mosque, and one day I just decided to officially accept Islam. And that's what I did. And this was about 4 years ago. And so becoming a Muslim was really the best decision I've ever made, in that it really changed my life for the better. Instead of just, I guess, living, you know, just trying to make some money and just, you know, going along about my business, you know, I think now my main priority in life is to get to heaven, you know. That's you know, my main priority, because it's really important. And so Islam really changed me for the better, and it really changed my life. And so there's one verse in the Quran which I really like. It's just a part of it. It says, God says, "And remember God's favor upon you. You were at the brink of the pit of the fire. You were at the brink of it, like on the edge of the fire, and he saved you from it," you know. And so this is kind of how I feel. And so when I accepted Islam, I had got into a lot of mess with my family, and it was kind of tough for them. And I can get into more details in that in the question and answer series. But so that's it, you know. When I accepted Islam, and ever since then, it was 4 years ago, I've been trying to be the best Muslim I can be. So that's my story, and I'll be happy to answer more questions after everyone finishes. Thanks.
We will now go on to the second speaker for tonight, Sister Lana Long.
Peace be to you all. Close enough. They would like me to talk about what attracted me to Islam. And initially, I can't really talk about that because I was not attracted to Islam. Quite the opposite. When even before I knew anything about Islam, as I was attending LSU, I would run across sisters, ladies who would wear the head cover, and felt very, very, very sorry for them, that they just did not understand that they were in America now and they did not have to do that anymore. So that kind of gives you a little bit of my mindset and women's issues at that time. My sister actually became a Muslim. I became very, very upset with that. Did not like that, did not embrace that, actually tried everything that I could to talk her out of it. And she started to attend a class with other ladies to learn about Islam. They were going to teach her and some other sisters that had converted about Islam. And so I asked if I could also attend. So I attended. The second time at that meeting, I asked them if I could, you know, if I could ask questions, or would that be something they would not like me to do, because of my views about Islam. And they welcomed the questions. So I went into the LSU library, got different books about Islam and how Islam is not correct, the mistakes in the Quran, things like that. And then I went to the meetings, and I did this for about 6 months, five to 6 months. I should mention that this also happened 17 years ago. So unlike some of the other panelists, this happened to me a long time ago, so a lot of the details have faded. But I went to the lessons and asked my questions, and I'm sure I offended quite a few of the ladies there. I was pretty forceful, and for those of you who know me, I'm still pretty forceful with my opinions. Back then, there was no holding me back. So they were very, very polite, very, very understanding, very, very patient. They never let me know that I was not welcome, or never made me feel like I was not welcome, and I went back every week more eagerly that I was going to convince them this week. This was the week that I was going to change things. But what happened is they answered my questions, and if they didn't know the answers to the questions that I brought up, they found out the answers. They continued to seek the answers for me. And Islam, like the brother Noureddin said, that it just kind of happened. It just was there. And without me knowing it, they were actually getting to me much more than I think I was apparently offending them. And so when I became a Muslim, for me, there just wasn't anything else left to do. It was part of me already. The answers that I got about who God was, who Muhammad was, and especially who Jesus was. I felt like through Islam, I got to really know Jesus better than I did all of the Sunday schools that I had attended. Again, I was actively searching also. So at that point when I started to ask the questions, I was really trying to find the falsehoods in there. So when I made Shahada, I was already a Muslim by the time I actually verbally said that was just the last thing that was left for me to do. What were the initial challenges after I became a Muslim? Of course, the family issues. I think I probably waited quite a long time before I told my parents about it. In my family, we turn 18, you're on your own, we taught you what we need to teach you. So I didn't really have a lot of opposition in my decision, just some sadness and regret that my parents felt like they had failed me in some way. So I didn't have a lot of the challenges that some people face in their families. My parents now accept me and accept my husband and my children. The biggest challenge that I had initially was, of course, the hijab. Like I said, when I met sisters, this you just don't need to do this. After I became Muslim, again, it just felt natural. It just felt like that was the next step. It also, in my women's rights issues that I was addressing at that time as a young college student, that to me, it gave me freedom, and it gave me equality that I never felt before. Because when people saw me, they may have been confused depending on who it was. If they didn't know anything about Islam, who is it? But they didn't necessarily just look at and place me in a woman's category. I'm not going to go into the terms that are used for that, but you put a woman here depending on her looks and her hairstyle and, you know, the dress that she wears, the contemporary clothes that she wears. But they listened to what I was saying, and I really noticed that when I opened my mouth, they were curious. Oh, what is she going to say? You know, does she have a brain? What is going to come out of her? So I felt like people were judging me on my thoughts much more than they were judging me on how I looked. And I found that very, very liberating. That was my initial challenge, and I thought that would be my biggest struggle when I took Shahada. It turned out not to be my biggest struggle. My biggest struggle is with the prayer that we pray 5 times a day. And it saddens me that this is the challenge, because I was so excited about that when I first became Muslim. This was a new thing, new way of communicating with God, and it was glorious, and it was just so fulfilling. And now I still kind of ask myself, why is it such a challenge? But if you commit yourself to doing something 5 times a day, every day, it will be a challenge. But so I think that is my biggest challenge. And today, spiritually, that's one of my biggest challenges. Today, having 4 sons, I now have been a mother of a teenager for 2 months. And I'm finding that this is, I think, going to be the biggest challenge of my life. And I think most mothers, no matter if you're a Muslim, Christian, Jewish, whatever, that's definitely a worldwide challenge for all mothers and fathers. And that's my story, and I'm more than happy to answer any questions.
We will now proceed to the next speaker, Sister Roxanne.
Thank you. What attracted me to Islam originally, and as the topic tonight is turning point, I think I'll go that route. I'm the first one, I think, to mention this, but I converted September of 2004, which was well after September 11th, and I think that was, as a lot of people, a major force in me wanting to learn about Islam. I took a course at a community college that I was attending at the time, and it was about world religions. I was interested in everything, and wanting to be an anthropology student, I needed to know a lot more about the other religions and other cultures. So I took a course that was taught by a Methodist preacher, and we really didn't get to Islam, but one thing I did get out of that class was a very good book that had a very good chapter on Islam. And I took the book home with me even after the semester was over, continued to read about Islam. And after the course was over, I still studied Islam. He had us take a test and had us write a paper on what our perfect religion would be, and that's going to come back later because I had kept that paper because I was like, this doesn't exist. Create your own religion. What would your perfect religion be? And after a few years, because this was in 2003, I moved to Murfreesboro to after I received my degree at the community college. I moved to Murfreesboro in order to continue my education at MTSU. Once I was enrolled there, I was also working, which I had never met a Muslim before ever. I came from a very small town, and when I moved to Murfreesboro, I was suddenly introduced to a Muslim community where I was able to ask questions. And that person that I spoke with is here, my husband, he sits next to me. But originally, we worked together, and he had a Quran on his desk, and I had never seen one before or read one, and I took it. I was so interested. It was like, okay, I need to read this because I was still so interested, but I had never had anyone to open up to me. I had never had anyone to ask. Because like I said, the class I took was taught by a preacher who necessarily wasn't going to give me the best information that there was out there on Islam. So I had all these questions in my head, and I'd had them for a year, and I had no answers. So I originally took the Quran, I read it, the whole thing. And I came to the decision in, I guess early in 2004, that I was going to convert. And that was because after I read a certain surah, I'd read a book previously regarding Surah 19 about Mary. And after reading that surah, I knew immediately, but of course, there's 114 surahs in the Quran, and I had to get through the whole rest of the thing before I decided to convert. But after reading that surah and many, many questions to the only Muslim I knew at the time, and you will find out later after he speaks that he knows a lot, and I think it's a blessing from God that I was given the opportunity to meet someone that knew so much about the religion who was also in the same position that I am. Had I met anyone else at the time, someone that had been born Muslim and that had a Muslim family, I don't think it would have had the impact on me because he knew exactly what I was going to go through, and he knew exactly how to tell me to deal with all the issues that I was going to have. One things I did before I converted was I went back to my world religions folder because I keep everything, every class I've ever had. I have like a little room dedicated to it. Such a pack rat of everything. I keep every note. And I went back to this paper that I wrote about my perfect religion, and after I knew everything there was, you know, pretty much the basics of Islam, I read this paper, and I was like, it does exist. This religion that I thought I would never find, that I had created solely on, this is the way I want my life to be. This is the relationship I want with God. This is the way I want to worship. It existed in the religion of Islam, and I had never realized that before. And that's when I really knew that was my decision. And I immediately, because Islam is a way of life, I decided to start learning how to pray. And I wanted to make sure that I could do that first. I wanted to make sure I could adhere to every tenet of the faith before I made that jump, because there was no going back. And I just, basically, in September of 2004, I converted to Islam, and I immediately, upon that, started wearing my hair covering, which is probably one of the biggest challenges that I've faced in regards to my family, because we came from a very small community, like I said, where there's no Muslims in the town that I'm from. There's no diversity whatsoever, and it's strange to go home looking the way I do now, because no one in that town has probably ever seen a Muslim, except for on the news, which of course you don't get a very good picture of Islam on the news these days. So people that have known me my entire life think I'm a completely different person for the wrong reason. But as my parents have found out, there are so many similarities within the religion of Islam as to what they were. They're missionary Baptists. So they're somewhat difficult to talk to, but once they realize that I still do revere Jesus in a very special way, that has become our ground that we stand on. Like as long as that is true, then they will tolerate me. So, but that's pretty much my story. So.
Assalamu alaikum. Actually, I'm not married to her. I've never met her before. Just, you can laugh at these jokes, by the way. So what attracted me to Islam? Well, that's a long story. I guess first I should tell how I became a Muslim, because it's kind of a unique story. I like it, at least. When I was in high school, particularly my senior year, I was the class clown, maybe some of you can tell. I like to joke with people and play practical jokes on them all the time. And so I started to have an interest in religion around the same time, basically because I'd read the autobiography of Malcolm X, and it was interesting. I didn't particularly agree with everything that was in it, and I still don't, but I thought it was a really interesting book, because you had a man who had went through so many transitions in his life, and it was based off religion. And so that just kind of provoked my interest in religion in general. And so basically, I started to study religion. And I began to incorporate this into my jokes. I used to convince people that I converted to random religions all the time, and then I'd let a few weeks go by, and I'd be like, I'm just kidding, you're an idiot. I would never be, I'd never be a Hindu. What are you talking about? So I convinced people I was a Buddhist for a little while. I got a few good laughs out of that. I convinced people I was Hindu. I convinced people I was atheist. Anything you can think of, I probably convinced people that that's what I was. And then I would always tell them that, no, in fact, that's not what I am, and you're retarded for believing that. And so one day, actually, it was somebody else's plan. They said, why don't we make this week Islam week? Why don't you just convert to Islam? It'll be great. You can go out every day after class and go out in the courtyard of the school and bow your head down on the ground, and everybody will think you're a Muslim. And I was like, you're a genius. I have to do this. So that's what I did. I decided that would be a great idea. But I wanted to see how long I could get it to, you know, get this joke to go. So I was going to learn all about it. You know, I read the Quran. I read, you know, all this stuff. And every time somebody would come to me with a question, I would have to know the answer. So I really studied about this religion. And by the time I was ready to tell them that it was just a joke and that I wasn't going to be a Muslim, you know, That point never came, because I was ready to be a Muslim. I never got to the point where I told them I was just joking, because by that time I had converted. So nobody ever knew that was a joke. and it still is. No, it's good. So that's how I became Muslim. But what attracted me to it is maybe something a little different than what attracts most people, but I don't really think so. The fact that it's a religion based off of logic. It's not due to some, you know, blind emotional attachment. We have this thing here in the West where people just have this concept of faith that I've always viewed as backwards. You know, people, it's a promise of loyalty. It's not something where, you know, it's based off of your own deduction and your own reasoning. It's something where, you know, I don't necessarily know how or if this thing is true, but I promise I'll believe it anyway. That's usually the concept of faith. In Islam, the concept of faith is based off of a word, iman. It comes from the Arabic root word emana, which means confirmation, which means a Muslim has either thought about his religion or something, or he has a reason to trust his source where the thing came from, or various other methods of deductive logic, but ultimately what he's arrived at, he or she, is something that they've achieved through their critical thinking skills, through logic. I think it was a Greek scholar, I think it may have been Plato, but I'm not sure. He said, "I refuse to believe that the God who endowed me with logic would wish me to forego its use." And ever since I heard that quote, I just couldn't get it out of my mind. I thought that was completely practical. And so I began to wonder, is this in my faith that I was raised in Christianity? And if you look to the Bible, I mean, maybe some of you are expecting me to say, no, it's not in Christianity, and say Christianity is terrible. No, Christianity, a lot of it is really amazing. I've read the Bible many times. I have a whole notebook full of notes, and I could, you know, sit here and rattle off a list of verses from the Bible that talk about using your mind. Proverbs chapter 14 says, "Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men." So if I'm up here and I'm wicked and I'm trying to evilly steal you away from your religion, the only thing that's going to protect you from me right now is your wisdom. Is what I'm saying, is that true? Is that logical? Is that rational? For the New Testament, Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Prepare your mind for action." It doesn't say prepare your heart to get all offended. It doesn't say sit around and stew about everything you don't agree with. Use your mind to deduce, is what this person telling me a logical thing to believe? Even Jesus said you should love the Lord your God with your heart, body, mind, and soul. He didn't just say your mind and your soul. So everything comes down to this thing of logic. And so that really attracted me. And I've always looked at religion as something that needed to be disproven, just because I'm always playing devil's advocate, you know, and everything. So I would look at religion, you know, Christianity. I'd always argue with my parents. Even though I believed in Christianity, I just wanted to play devil's advocate. And anybody I ever met in a religion, I was the same way. And I never met a Muslim, but when I was studying Islam, I was the same way. I was going to be the devil's advocate. And so I read books against the Prophet Muhammad, as-salatu wassalam. One of the first ones I read was against the Prophet. It was a little green book by an Englishman. And it was actually an antique that a friend bought me. I read a book written by an atheist named Maxime Rodinson, who hated the Prophet, as-salatu wassalam, unfortunately for him. But there was always that thing in there that I couldn't explain. And even in these books written by people who hated this man, there was something that led me to the logical conclusion that this religion was the truth. For example, when I was reading Rodinson's book, he was mentioning an episode in the life of the Prophet, which has come to be one of my favorite instances, even though it was probably not for the Prophet, when his son died, Ibrahim. The sun died and the sky went dark, and there was an eclipse of the sun that day. And so some Muslims came to him and said, "Oh, it's a miracle. Your son died and the sky went dark." Now, he had a really interesting response. I would suggest that if the Prophet Muhammad, as-salatu wassalam, were a liar, he would use this to his advantage. He would say, "Hey, right. It means I'm a prophet. My boy died, the sky went dark. Go tell everybody. It means I'm a prophet." If he were insane, I would suggest that he would believe that. He would probably buy it. If anybody knows anything about insane people, you know that basically when you've just gone through something emotionally distressful, you're more prone to your insanity. And this man's son just died. He would need to believe that as somebody who was insane. He would say, "Yeah, it's a miracle. Go tell everybody my son died and the sky went dark." But what was his response? His response was to become angry with the people who even brought it up. He told them that that was ridiculous. In fact, his exact wording was, "The sun and the moon are signs of Allah, and they do not concern themselves with the birth of a child or the death of the son of Muhammad." Now it becomes very difficult to put this man in a box now and say, you know, he's a liar or whatever. And I really feel sorry for this atheist, Maxime Robinson. He never made this conclusion. This man, as a tenet of atheism, is that you believe in things that can be proven through deductive logic, which is what they believe in evolution for. They believe that it's something that's been proven through scientific method and things like that. But he didn't apply that to this instance, which he related as truth in the life of the Prophet Muhammad. And I thought that that was completely ridiculous. And so then somebody came up with another explanation as to where this revelation, this book of the Quran, was coming from, and I took a real interest in that. It actually came from a member of my family. They said, well, that's the devil, you know, because there are things in the Quran that we cannot explain, and I'll actually close with that, with a point like that, but we'll get back to that in a second. There are things in the Quran that no human being could have possibly written. It's just impossible, and it gets back to this thing we're talking about called logic. And so somebody said, well, I have a logical explanation. It came from the devil. That's where it came from. And this is, of course, a Christian man who made this point. And I found the answer in the oddest of places. I didn't find it in the Quran. I didn't find it in the sayings of the Prophet. I found it in this man's own Bible from the lips of Jesus. Because that's what the Jews, the Pharisees, at the time of Jesus used to do to him. They used to walk up to him and they'd say, this man's not doing anything but casting out devils, but by the power of the supreme demon. In the Bible, they call him Beelzebub, which is Satan. Jesus had a very interesting response. He says, I'm paraphrasing here, he says, you're accusing me of casting people out by using, you're accusing me, Jesus, of using the power of Satan. And they're like, yeah, why not? And his response is, any house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan drive out Satan, he cannot stand but half an end. His words from the Bible. So he's saying, if Satan is against Satan, he has an end. That moment, he's dead, he's gone, he's done for. That's what we say in the English language, it's curtains for Satan if he tries to go against himself. And I thought about that, and I was reading the Quran, and there, as it turns out, there are many verses against Satan in the Quran. There's a lot of them. But one of them in particular struck me. There's a directive found in the Quran itself that says, before you read the Quran, you should say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim, which means I seek refuge from Satan the rejected. Now, if this is Satan's book, that is a really neat trick. He's basically saying, before you read my book, would you please ask God to protect you from me? How could he get away with that? If God is real, how could he get away with that? It doesn't make any sense. So I pointed this out to this man who's in my family and thought he really had me. I was like, did you know that, you know, your Bible says this and that Jesus said this? And he said, well, it's Satan, I don't care. And I was like, you don't care, it's Satan. You're saying it's Satan. I just showed you that it's not Satan, and you're saying it's Satan. I'm showing you that Jesus believes that this book didn't come from Satan, and you don't think that's a big deal? And so he's like, well, I don't care, you know, if you like it or not, it came from Satan. And I said, you know, it's not an issue of whether or not I like it. You know, you don't have to impress me. It's an issue of whether or not logically, the logic that God gave you, whether or not that is possible. And I've just shown you that it is not. And of course, he didn't have anything to say to that. And that was pretty much the end of the discussion. We've kind of reached a stalemate because that's the last time we talked about religion. I guess he learned his lesson. But that's what attracted me to Islam, is the fact that it's a logical decision to make. It's something that basically, it's almost, I mean, if you're asking my opinion, as hopefully I've shown, it's something that it is not logical not to believe. Then you've made an illogical decision. If you look at what I've just told you, and you walk away without at least being affected, then I'm sorry. I mean, I know some of you know I sometimes say things that are controversial, but I believe that is the illogical decision. And that's just one man's opinion. And I promised you I'd close with an example from the Quran, so I'll do that. But before I do, there's one point I wanted to address. They want us to talk about maybe something difficult that we had to go through in our life and a particular challenge. And I really don't like to talk about the personal aspect because it's not about me. I don't really like to make it about me. I like to just focus on the religion itself, but I'm here and I would like to, they want me to talk about that, and there's no problem with it. Maybe you can find some help from it. And I can also kind of turn it around and make it about religion anyway, so I can pull one over on you. When I did decide to become a Muslim, I had a lot of non-Muslim friends because, you know, there's people just like me. I don't know why, but they do. I had one friend one time. She was like, you know, I haven't talked to her in years, but I'll remember one thing she always said. She was like, even when I'm mad at him, I like him, and it just makes me sick. So I don't know why, but you know, subhanAllah, that's something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me with. And so I had a lot of friends, and I still have a few of them. But when I decided to really become very firm in my faith, I mean, I was praying the five daily prayers. I won't sit in a room with somebody who's drinking alcohol. You know, I just won't do it. I carry my Quran with me. I'm not ashamed of my religion, as some people, unfortunately, these days are. And this began to offend a great many of my friends. And I went from somebody who had a lot of friends to somebody who didn't have a single one. I'm not saying, I'm not like being exaggerating, I'm being very literal. Every single friend I had stopped talking to me. It was just me. And I was, at that time, I was not in school, and you know, I'd graduated, and basically I spent an entire summer by myself. And really, that benefited me, because every day I would get off work and I would go to a bookstore, you know, and I would read. I would read about religion. I got a job as a security guard at that time, and every night, you know, I would sit in my little security car and I would read about religion. And I was able to rectify that situation, and I still have some friends from that time till this day. And what I did was, I didn't take any advice from anything but the Quran and the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because I found a verse in the Quran that said, in effect, if you have somebody who is feeling enmity towards you, and this is in Surah Hameem, so it's in the Quran, that you should repel evil with what is best, and the one who between you and this person was hatred, they'll become a friend. And so I thought that was really interesting, and I decided to enact it. You know, this is the final acid test. We'll see if this book really came from God, because these people hate me, and I'm going to apply this situation. No matter what, I'm going to stick to this verse, and we're going to see what happens. And so every time they did something against me, which they were very active in working against me, I decided to be active and do something for them. They would say, so I would hear they say something bad about me, I'd buy them a gift and I'd leave it on their vehicle. They would say something bad about me, I'd tell the person who told me something good about them. And I did this for 3 months. Not one friend. This is what I did for 3 months. It's difficult, believe me. Everybody hates you and you're being good to these people, like, nonstop. It's very exhausting. I fasted to the point where I felt almost sick. I was searching for this answer. And one day, out of the blue, the supreme person who was like basically the orchestrator of everybody against me, one morning I was getting off work, my phone was ringing, and I looked down and it was him. And he was like, I just want you to know, you know, you're still my friend. And, you know, we've had a lot of problems, but I hope that won't come between us. And he's my friend to this day, subhanAllah. So the acid test worked. And so I just want to close. I probably went over my time, but I always do. It's nothing new. With a miracle of the Quran, just to kind of expound upon this idea of logic in Islam. There was a man who hated Islam during the life of the Prophet. His name was Abu Lahab. And everywhere that the Prophet as-salam went, this man followed him. And he said, you know, what did this Muslim say? What did Muhammad say? Did he tell you it was black? Well, then it's white. I mean, that was what he did. Everything the Prophet said, this man said, no, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. Whatever he said, it's the opposite. And he was a very smart man. I don't have time to go into examples, but there are examples I could give you of Abu Lahab's genius. He was a very smart individual. And one day, the Prophet Muhammad, as-salam, is asking people, you know, what do you think of my religion? You know, I'm here to warn you of, you know, the punishment of the hellfire, and Allah, God, he's real. And Abu Lahab screamed out, may you perish. Now, this is the Prophet Muhammad's uncle. Now, when I converted to Islam, nobody in my family wanted me to perish. So you can kind of get an idea of the hatred of this man for Islam and for the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And when he said that, a verse from the Quran was revealed by God that says, no, may he perish. And it said, in effect, basically, this short little surah in the Quran, which we still call Abu Lahab, it's named after the man it was revealed about. We find it in the Quran to this day, and it says that, in effect, this man will never be a Muslim. He's going to go to hell. That's it. Now, the policy of the Muslims always has been, since the Prophet first started preaching this message, has always been instant forgiveness. You know, instant. You know, if you accept Islam, you're forgiven. Now, Abu Lahab, this man who was known for being a genius, he was a very intelligent man. He could have walked up to the Prophet Muhammad, as-salam, and he could have said, you know what, your revelation is wrong. I want to be a Muslim right now. What do you think about that? Because he had no attachment to his own religion at all. It's very clear in his life. I could also give you examples of that. He just wanted something that would benefit him. The religion that he was on, which was idolatry, benefited him financially, and that's why he was a member of it. So he could have just, even if it was hypocritical, he could have just said, guess what, I want to be a Muslim, your revelation is wrong, would have finished the prophet. But he never thought of that. For 10 years, this man was alive, said everything that the prophet said, the opposite was true. And this man, Abu Lahab, he never thought of that. So in effect, the prophet, if he was just making up this revelation, he could have said, you know, or basically more or less what he was saying, if he wrote the Quran and not God, he's saying, you want to prove me wrong? All you have to do is say two sentences. I'll give you 10 years to say it. And he never thought of that. And I was really impressed with that. And that was one of the first miracles I noticed. And I know it went over my time, so I'll just end it here. Thanks.
Well, that concludes our speakers for today. Once again, I would like to thank all the speakers for their such wonderful and interesting stories that they're willing to share with us today. I now open the session for any questions that the audience may have for the panelists. You may ask questions now.
Just a second. Let's give you the microphone so we can hear you.
So I have my colleagues with me here days in this session. They were really surprised to see Muslim women, the girls, the hair scarf. And the impression is they are really suppressing a lot. Okay? Now I will ask you this thing. Before this and now, how much suppressed do you feel? And the next question they ask me, are the girls feeling free? Are they enjoying their life? Because they look so terrible in such a position, so you can breathe. So how do you
mean the physical?
Physical, of course.
Okay.
So how do you address this thing that, because you have experience, I guess, both of the lives before this and after.
Yeah.
You want to go?
Yes. Uh-huh. I don't quite understand that it's like constricting in any way, because there are different styles that you can wear. I mean, if you're going to go outside and play volleyball or something like that, then you would wear definitely different clothing than you would to attend an event like this, so to speak. So I don't quite understand. Understand that part of the question. That just like there are different clothing, if before I became Muslim, if I'm going to go play volleyball, I would wear differently than I would to go to some, let's say, an evening dance where I'm wearing a very constricted. So I've never equated it that way. And I guess my mother is from Japan, so I'm familiar, not that I ever really wore them, but with the kimono that the Japanese wear. That's the only, when you say constriction of clothing, that's the only thing I really would ever feel that was very constricting. Or maybe back in the, way back in the past when the English women or the European women wore the corsets and stuff. That to me is constricting. But we wear very loose clothing, in fact. It is to not conform to our shape. So I've never felt it to be constricting. That's what I can say.
It's something you get used to. I mean, when I first started wearing my hair covering, I mean, sure, I didn't even know what I was doing. I had no girl to even show me how to wrap one. So, I mean, it was just kind of, here, this is what I'm doing today. And finally, I had someone kind of show me. You know, I'm still getting used to it. It's still only been about a year. But, I mean, like, most of the girls have been doing it. You know, they had mothers that showed them. They know how to wear a hair covering. So, I mean, it's a matter of getting used to it. I mean, even today, I mean, the toughest time I have is driving. because it's like every time you try to move your head to see what's around you, you have no peripheral vision. But I mean, it's just something you grow accustomed to, and then you don't even think about it. Most days I forget I even have it on until I'm driving around and I see somebody looking at me in their car, and I'm like, oh yeah, I guess I do look kind of strange. But I don't think anything of it until I see the looks on someone else's face. So it doesn't seem constricting at all. Like she had said in her part, I mean, I feel freer because, I mean, I don't spend as much time getting ready every morning anymore. I mean, you know, I'm not doing my hair, making it look like, my mom's a beautician of all things. My mom does hair. And she's like, but you have such pretty hair. And I'm like, but okay. Doesn't mean I have to show everyone. So, I mean, it's one of those things you just get used to, and I'm sure there's not a girl in this room that wears her hair covering that thinks that it constricts them in any way. They're still free to live their life exactly they would as before.
Did we answer all of your questions?
Yes, hi. Thank you, first of all, for presenting. It seems that many of you have thought deeply about some things. I am struck also, and I want to commend you, in particular women up front, but also Muslim women in general, for being modest. I do wish as American that in a Westerner, more women truly were more modest, especially secular women, perhaps even more Christian women too, were more modest in their dress. I think that should be commended. I also think rationality and logic is extremely important. I think it's of utmost. I completely agree with you at the end there that it is important to use your mind. Love your God alone, heart, soul, mind, body, strength. And it's extremely important. God calls us and gives us a mind to love Him dearly with our mind. And thank you so much for presenting. I do have an observation to state, first of all, and I have a question. My observation, I noticed in your speaking, just based on your own words, three of you at least, taught that when you were talking about your pre-Islamic days, you spoke in terms of not knowing Jesus. You spoke in terms of never really understanding. You sounded like you didn't go really investigate Christian faith and truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior with your trust in the Lord. The Bible talks about knowing in Jesus and actually believing in Him. And it Jesus says, Esau, in the New Testament, it says that when you know even the demons believe in the Lord and tremble with fear. Even the demons do that. But they don't know Jesus. They haven't put the trust in Jesus. And so my question, yes, personal observation is, the three of you talked, from what I can tell, like you never really even knew Jesus, and so you aren't actually, first of all, converting from Christianity to Islam. You spoke as if you didn't even know Jesus in the first place. True Christianity. My second, my question, my statement I'd like to point out is that I'm glad you do convert, if in a sense we can share love with one another. But I would like to point out, if you did do this from Islam, you four up there, to another religion, you'd have a death warrant on your head. You would be killed. Your families would be killed. You would be persecuted. You know it's true. I'll just cite four examples. First of all, from the Quran. And fight them. This is from Surah 8:39. This is just an observation. And fight them until there's no more fitnah, disbelief, and polytheism. And the religion would be for Allah alone in the whole world. But if they cease worshiping others besides Allah, then certainly Allah is of what we do. Surah 8:39. Just wanted to point out that if you do that from Islam, think dearly about what you might have done and how the roles would be reversed. I think Christians, as you said at the end, would love you and still accept you as a friend. I don't know if that would be true.
Thank you for your comments. Allow me to address a few of them. I was a Christian missionary, so I'm very familiar with Christianity. I used to work in a mission in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, giving meals to Christians, not just Christians, but to any individual, for example, from the, what are the places called where the homeless stay? They have a word there.
Shelter.
Yeah, it was like a shelter. I forget the name of it. Yeah, I used to actually help out with that, especially in my teenage years. And my father actually did raise me as a Christian as well as my mother. And like I said, I did believe in it very dearly. I used to read a chapter from the Bible every night, and I still believe in it. In fact, I believe that now that I'm a Muslim, I am a better Christian than I ever was before. And I feel also, and this again is just my opinion, that I am a more authentic and more accurate Christian. Also, you know, as far as, yes, Muslims and Christians should love one another. They should, because the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sent a letter addressed to all Christians, and it was in the possession of the monks of the St. Catholic Monastery in Syria. It's an artifact that you can go and read in a museum to this day. And he said, let no Muslim offend against or hurt against any Christian, and anyone who does would basically spoil God's covenant with his messenger. Now, as far as your issue of converting from Islam to another religion, the apostasy issue, the issue of death for apostasy, there is a big misconception about this, even among Muslims. The issue basically involves being a traitor, not to, for example, religion, but necessarily to the Islamic State. If I convert to another religion right now, nothing's going to happen. But if I gave something we call in Arabic, bay'ah, to the Islamic leader, which means I acknowledge him as a leader, and then I, as the Prophet Muhammad's actual wording was, abandon my religion, whereby leaving the community and my family, then that makes me guilty of treason. It's not so much I've just left my religion. It's an issue of treason. Leaving religion is a part of that, but it also has to encompass these other things, such as I've given my bay'ah, my acknowledgement of allegiance to a government, and I've decided to go against that. Now, in the context of the time of the Prophet Muhammad, everywhere you went outside the Islamic Empire was an enemy, because everybody, including Rome, which was a Christian state at the time, Byzantium, wanted to fight the Muslims. The Heraclius had a plan to invade Arabia. The Khosrows, the king of Persia, had a plan to invade Arabia. So, and even other Arab tribes were intending to harm the Prophet, to kill the Muslims. So anywhere you went, when this decree was passed, you would be aiding and abetting the enemy. So you were a traitor. Now, does any Muslim or... what is the punishment, maximum sentence for treason in America to this day? Does anybody know?
Death.
It's execution. Death. In fact, Andrew Jackson, who is a president from what state? Anybody?
Tennessee.
Shot a man on the White House lawn for treason. And what dollar bill is he on to commemorate his presidency? Does anybody know? Is it 10 or 20? I can't remember.
I think it's the 10.
So, I mean, what we have basically is an issue of people circumventing what they believe in order to make an assumption on what we believe. In other words, for example, the Old Testament says anybody who's an apostate, and this is merely dealing only with religion, should be stoned to death. But conveniently, people ignore these things. We ignore the fact that that's a law in America. We ignore the fact that that is a religious mandate in the Bible as well. And we kind of circumvent this, and we circle this and say, but the Muslims do this, and so, you know, what about that? Well, what about these other things? I mean, we can't just ignore that. And like I said, it's not an issue of we've left your religion, so now we're going to kill you. It's an issue of I've given allegiance to a government, as well as my promise of loyalty to a religion and to my family, and I've abandoned all three of these things. And for that, not are you to be attacked, but your blood is lawful. In the instance that if there's a war, your blood is lawful. That's the exact wording of the particular hadith. As far as the Quran verses you quoted, I appreciate that. I've read the Quran many times, of course. Most Muslims have it memorized from front to back. And with the Quran, and this is true of every religious text, whether it's the Bible or the Quran, context is everything. Because anybody can take anything out of context in any way at any time. Now, there are verses that are true in the Quran that are very harsh. They talk about war. There are verses in the Bible that are very harsh, and they talk about war. But conveniently, we forget who these people were talking about. For example, the individuals that these verses were revealed about, and if you'll forgive me for going on so long, but the individuals that these verses were revealed about, these verses on war that the gentleman was kind enough to read in a very clear voice, deal with a certain type of people that were not nice people, okay? And I'll give you just one example of what type of men these were. There was a woman who had decided to convert to Islam, and they tied her to a post in the middle of the desert. They laid her out in the sun, and they picked up a staff. And because she refused to renounce Islam and worship idols, they began to stab her to death with it. Now that's harsh in and of itself, but they didn't stab her in the head to kill him. They didn't stab her in the chest. They stabbed her over and over in the genitals until she died. That's what type of men we're talking about that these verses were revealed about. It's not a bunch of nice people who just aren't Muslims and the Prophet Muhammad's like, no, we, you know, it's nothing like that. It's a group of war criminals by modern terminology that these verses are revealed about. I'm sorry I went on so long, but I think she wants to say something to me.
And I'd like to add to that, I think you were probably addressing me when I talked about after I became Muslim that I really got to know Jesus. And that's because I did attend Sunday school. I'm sorry?
You were one of them.
Yeah, okay, I was one of them. And so I can only speak for myself and my experience. I was, as Brother Nordine, I was not looking into religion. I was going to live my life, be a good person. I was not particularly religious in any way, shape, or form. I did live a good life, but a pretty modest life at that time. But I went to Sunday school. I was raised in the Methodist church. And I was raised in the Methodist church. And I'm sorry, your eyes distracted me. But after I became Muslim, I did read the Bible some. But after I became Muslim, that is before I took Shahada, I did read the New Testament like I had never read it before. I also read parts of the Old Testament, but I was more concerned about Jesus and his role because he was a very major part of my life. I was as a Christian, I was very upset with Christmas way before it became something to even think about being upset about, the materialism. I was going to have the cross on the roof of my house. It would not be Santa Claus. And I was very strong. My parents, I drove them crazy with those kinds of comments during Christmas time. So I do believe Jesus was a very strong part of my life. And so when I said that, I meant that once I became Muslim, then I really got to know him because I really did read the Bible. I really did look into other books about his life. I don't know if anyone here, I'm not very well versed in memorizing where things are in the Quran, but there is a verse in the Quran that talks about if you reject Islam, if you are a Muslim and you go against Islam, you change your mind, then there's repentance. If anybody can help me, we have a Quran here, we can look it up. If anybody knows the verse that is in, maybe if we could try to look that up and then we can share that with you also. But it is that if someone changes their mind and goes away from Islam, then forgive them. I just don't want to recite
it. I know what you're talking about.
Because when that controversy came up in Afghanistan, there were some of us that were looking into that because that is very disturbing. That because somebody does, there is no compulsion in religion is a verse in the Quran also. So if I'm a Muslim and then I decide not to be, I don't believe it anymore, there's no compulsion in religion. Not for us to force someone to become Christian, not for us to force somebody to become Jewish, not for us to force anybody to become Muslim or to stay in it. There's no compulsion in religion. And that's an exact quote of the translation of the Quran. And so to me, that covers it. But there is one that's a little bit more specific that I don't want to loosely translate quote the Quran. So we'll try to find that for you, sir.
My question is for you, how important is learning Arabic as a part of your converting and becoming Muslim? And you had talked about your prayer life was one of the biggest struggles that you had. And I might not have a full, I'm assured I don't have a full understanding of everything, so pardon my ignorance, but the understanding that I have is that you do pray in Arabic and not in other languages, and that's the language which you communicate to God. So how does that affect you, or how does that play out when you're in the process of learning and you want to pray and you don't know the words, and like how do you overcome that, and how has that kind of affected your prayer life or made you more or less comfortable or wanting to pray?
Were you talking to her?
You had talked about your difficulty.
Oh, okay.
Anybody can answer.
The prayer is to be done in Arabic. The only part that you have to say in Arabic is the Quran. The other parts I did for a long time in English. because I did not, one, I didn't know the Arabic, and then if I did memorize it, I didn't quite know the meaning of the words that I was saying. The only part that we must say in Arabic is the Quran, and that's, I don't know, a fraction, what fraction would you say that is of the prayer that we make?
I'm not sure, maybe 2/3, maybe.
It's not the whole prayer that you do. And the reasoning for that, because I was upset about that. It's like, well, I'm going to say words that I don't know what they mean. But the reason for that is these are God's words. And so when we pray, we're going to use, we're not, if anytime you translate a language, it sounds like you take maybe some language courses. I'm horrible in language. But when you translate anything, you change the meaning a little bit. So if we let that continue, then it could change over time. If everybody could say it in their own language, then we could lose the Arabic, or we could lose the authenticity of it, you know, that it would change over time. This has remained the same for 1,400 years. Not one word of it has changed, not one syllable has changed. So if we loosely just kind of let ourselves allow it to be translated, then we would be doing something different than what the Prophet Muhammad taught us how to do. So that's it in a kind of a nutshell. I have a very strong desire to learn Arabic so that I will get more of the meaning from the Quran and from other literature that we don't have translated into English now. But I found that I'm not very good at that, so I've not been able to do that as well. I'm hoping my children will be able to do that better than I can. But it is important, and now I say all of it in Arabic. The parts in the Quran, there are very small surahs that you can say that are very, very easy to understand the meaning of it. So even when I did learn the Arabic words, I knew what I was saying also. So it's not like we have to, you know, recite for 15 minutes in Arabic in a language we don't know. It's not, the prayer is not like that. I think it's more just the doing something. It's just like I'm supposed to dental floss every night. I don't do that. brush your teeth, they recommend 3 times a day. Well, I do pretty good with 2 times a day. So I think it's just any time you... I think that's what I've... The excuse I've given myself, maybe, that, you know, 5 times a day, anything, it really is difficult. And I think once I had children, it really became much more difficult. So,
So just to add to that, so the five... daily prayers that we do have certain order to them in the way they're supposed to be done, but this is just the minimum. You know, anytime, anywhere, if you want to pray, you can pray in your own language and talk to God however you want to talk to Him, you know. So this is just those 5 daily prayers at certain times, you know, those have a certain way of doing those. But any other time you can pray in your own language, you know, and talk to God and specifically about your problems and whatnot. So this is also encouraging our religion.
Prayers, and that's the same thing, the loss of translation. The word salah is the Arabic term for what we say prayer, the 5 daily prayers. But the prayer where you communicate with God in your own language and at any time, any place, that's called dua. And that's really the better translation for the word prayer. In English, we just don't really have a word for salah. It's like a ritual of worship more than it is the prayer word, English word.
First question I had goes to the first speaker here. I'm sorry, I don't remember your name. But you had said that in Islam, that you're hoping to be a good Muslim by doing good works and things. And I've read a little bit about it, so I'm not, I know some things, but I'm not very clear. So I just want to understand, in Islam, like, to, in order to be saved in Islam, is it a, you make the profession of faith, as some of you mentioned, and it's also, you know, you have to sort of earn your way a little bit. Is that, would that be fair to say? And then, if that's true, you'd also mention that there's a verse in the Quran that says, you are saved, you are not forgiven. So I was just a little confused on, if you're a Muslim, do you know you're saved? Or is it, if you're a Muslim, you have to, you know, do good deeds, and of course you're going to probably mess up along the way sometimes, and, you know, is it kind of, is it balanced out on Judgment Day? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. You know, I'm glad you asked it. So in Islam, we are not saved from hellfire, you know. We are not saved from it. We are not like, you know, the Christians say, we're not saved from hellfire, you know. The Muslims can go to the hellfire. They can go there. And it's largely dependent on, you know, what type of person you are. You know, on the Day of Judgment, we believe you're going to be questioned and interrogated by the one who created you in regards to what you did, you know. And so it's really important to be a good person, you know. And so I think that really, it's really important in Islam to understand that, you know, because when you accept Islam, you're concerned with that, you know. You're worried about hellfire, and it makes you better, you know. Who wants to go to hellfire, you know? Who wants to go? So, and the verse that was just part of it, but I said that, it said, remember God's favor upon you. You were at the brink of the pit of fire, like you were on the edge about to fall in the fire, and then God saved you from it. And that's all I was saying with that. I felt like that. I just like that verse because it just kind of reminds me of just my, you know, conversion to Islam. You know, I just feel like God saved me and just kind of, you know, led me on the straight path. So, yes.
I just want to make one small point on this because I get questioned about this a lot as well. As far as the faith, the good works, how does it go hand in hand? It's actually both. In the Quran, it says those who believe and do good works. So it's both. Your faith saves you and your deeds save you. And basically, it's very similar, for example, to the book of James in the Bible. You know, faith without works is dead and so on and so forth. I mean, surely you'll agree with me on that. I mean, it's very similar. In fact, Christians call James, I believe, the do book. That's what I've heard, like, the nickname of it called. And I really, in fact, even to this day, it's one of my favorite books there because I think it's one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. I could read it right now, and I just love it. But it's not a question of, you know, you count your good deeds, you know, you sit here, well, I've done this much and I have this much coming to me. Because according to the Quran, the reward you have coming to you is many more times the thing you did. And that's by the mercy and by the grace of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, of God. So it's not a question of I did this much and I have this much coming to you. What you have coming to you is a great gift, something that really you could never earn coming to you. And the reason is because, again, is because of the mercy of Allah, because of the way He has ordained it. So you do something bad, it's only worth the bad you've done. But the Quran is very clear on the good that you do is worth more than the general act that you did. So just to kind of further expound on that.
I was wondering, like, just in the United States, most of my American friends, when you ask them what religion are you, they believe in a God, but they don't believe in organized religion. And in terms of Islam, you know, you have Allah and then you have Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But how do you explain to Americans just that how do you rectify, I suppose, that you're worshipping Allah and you also have this huge respect for Prophet Muhammad who existed 1400 years ago, and I suppose how do you justify it?
I guess that's to me.
Go ahead.
If y'all feel like I'm being a mic hog, just get me with a water bottle or something. If I understand your question, it's like, how do you address this type of person that says, you know, I believe in God, but I don't believe in organized religion? Is that more or less? Okay, just want to make sure. In my experience, there's a couple different ways you can go. More or less, this type of person generally has the attitude that all religions are nice. Everything is true. You know, that's kind of the way they go. And you have to get this point across. There is no such thing as individual truth, you know. There's nothing that says that's true for you, but it's not true for me. It doesn't work that way with truth. Either something is true or it isn't, or neither one, but it isn't both, okay? And that's the way it works. As far as I don't believe in organized religion, well, you have to really kind of trim the fat off that statement. What I mean by that is you have to really understand what somebody really means by what they say. If they're saying, I don't believe that there's any such thing as an organized religion that God wants us in, well, in effect, what they've said is He's created us and then He walked away. He made us, but he didn't show us how to live. He gave us a life, but didn't show us what to do with it. And if God is real, that makes no sense. There's no ground for reality in that statement. It has no truth content, almost. Because basically you have to explain to them what God is. God is not somebody who is going to make a mistake, who's going to be negligent. He's not somebody that's going to create us and not show us what to do now that we're created. There is a way, as Jesus said, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I love that verse, and I still do as a Muslim. Find no conflict with it whatsoever. And I think that what the point he was trying to get across here is that there is a way. There is a truth. There is a life that you're supposed to live. You don't just get to walk around and believe whatever you want, because that doesn't make any sense, and it has no value. It's just no value for truth. And that's the problem, in my opinion. It comes down to, unfortunately, in this society, there's not a real high value on truth. I mean, maybe some of you non-Muslims, when did you find out, for example, non-Muslims, that Santa Claus wasn't real? Okay, this is a religious holiday you're talking about, and you make up some idea about a fat man in a red suit with a beard bringing you candy and eating your cookies or whatever he does. So you first have to get them down to a value for truth. That's the first thing. Explain to them that there are no versions of the truth. Something either is true or it isn't. And then you need to clarify what God is. And I hope that answered your question.
One more question.
Is to all the panelists. In the contemporary world, when the Islam and the Muslims are related with the violence and the terrorism, how was your first experience or first reaction towards this common fallacy, this common misconception?
I'll talk to
that. Do you want to start that one off?
It's basically how do you felt?
Do you understand the question?
We'll start. We'll add if we have anything
else
to add.
I guess this is their nice way of telling me I have a big mouth. So if I understand the question is, how do we deal with this common misconception about Islam being a religion of violence? There's plenty you can find in the Hadith, especially, and in the Quran, that talk about the benefits of nonviolence. In fact, anybody who thinks Islam is a violent religion, I would direct you towards a book by an Islamic scholar from India named Muhammad Maulana Wahiduddin Khan. He wrote a book called Islam and Peace, and all it is taking verses out of the Quran and out of the Hadith and showing you that this option of, you know, using violence and things like that is just completely unacceptable, except in the most extreme circumstances. And you can get that book for about $5 on the internet right now if you just look up Islam and Peace and probably his last name, Khan, K-H-A-N. It's a very good book and an eye-opener for me even as a Muslim. To fully understand the concept of Islam and warfare and things like that, I mean, just to kind of get into that, there is a hadith of the Prophet of Islam. There are numerous ones that talk about conduct in war, when a war can be launched, when it can't, so on and so forth. I mean, I guess the issue is there's just a lot of misconception about it because, for example, I don't believe in modern warfare. I don't think it's it's compatible with Islam. I don't believe in the use of bombs, and some Muslims may object because I don't believe in suicide bombing. Some Muslims may object. I have had people do it. There are probably some here that don't agree with me. That's fine. But I just don't agree with it because the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said you can't punish anybody with the use of God's punishment, and that's referring to fire. So I don't believe in the use of fire or explosions. In any sort, I don't agree with suicide. Allah said in the Quran that, you know, do not destroy yourselves because Allah is merciful to you. And really, so people will ask, well, then why are they doing it? Why are people using suicide bombing and blowing people up and using bombs? Well, actually, that's a result of Western imperialism and colonialism because it's an idea that's alien to Islam. This idea of the end justifies the means, which means, you know, we want this goal, and if we have to blow ourselves up to do it, then we'll be martyrs and we'll do it. The end justifies the means. There's nothing like that in Islam. There's not one quote that you can quote to me that says the end justifies the means. That's a Western idea. It's an idea that has, unfortunately, I believe, filtered into the Muslim world through things like, you know, the supply and the demand and the, you know, the building of factories and, you know, just imperialism and colonialism all over the Muslim world. And so I think a lot of the violence comes from a Muslim misunderstanding of their own religion that has been because of a result of Western influence. And I think Because if you look at Islam before it was, I hate to use the word adulterated, but before it was basically, when it was still somewhat pure, before it had any contact really with the Western world, it was the place where everybody wanted to be. In the Middle Ages, you know, the Christians used to send their children to study in Muslim universities and send them to the Muslim land. I mean, and this was before there was this kind of adulteration. And I think if you want to know what's the solution to terrorism in the world, it's Islam. That is the solution. When you start teaching these illiterate Muslims, you know, these Bedouins in the middle of the desert, what is their true religion, what do they really believe, then that will end terrorism right there. It'll nip it in the bud, in my opinion. If anybody wants to expound on that, yeah.
So just to add something to that, you know, just to express the beauty in Islam of peace, you know, it's really clear, you know. And so in one instance during the life of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, you know, the people in his town, they didn't like him, you know, because he was going against the religion of everyone in his town. And so every day when he used to walk out his door, somebody would dump their trash in front of his door. Can you imagine that? Every day you open the door, somebody dumping their trash on his door. And so he just got used to it every day. And he never went and, you know, killed somebody because of it. And so one day, they didn't do it. He didn't see the trash at the front of the door. And so he's wondering, what's going on? So he went to visit this person who was dumping the trash at his door and find out, why didn't he do it today? And he found it, and the lady was sick. She was sick. And then she's like wondering, you know, what are you coming to visit me for? I dumped trash at your door. And she accepted the religion, you know, because, you know, and I think that's just a beautiful example of Islam, you know. It's not about, you know, fighting and killing all this. You know, that's the beauty of it, you know. So that's just what I want to add.
I think one of the best ways for us to go to address people who feel that Islam is a religion of violence is mainly just to get out and let people know who we are. Events like this, getting out in our communities, and I think after September 11th, you saw that a lot more. Not immediately after, but after that, that many Muslims went out and started having more conversations with different faiths. Whereas before, I think we were a little more closed in and in our safe and secure little in our masjids, but in our safe and secure little circles. And I think after September 11th, we realized that that's not what we need to do. We need to get out and let people know who we are so that no incidents around the world are going to speak for who we are. You know, these are individual people. There are people in every religion, in every country, in every city that do things that are horrible. But just because a Nashvillian does something that's horrible and atrocious, that does not mean that all Nashvillians are horrible and atrocious. And the same thing stands for Islam. So we do that by getting to know our neighbors, by having events like this that help to curb some of the misconceptions, and talking, just letting people know who we are.
And just to kind of expound on what Sister Alana said, a lot of times when we have events like this, or just Muslims in general, a lot of things have come out recently where you denounce terrorism, and the problem is people aren't interested in that. What do we see on the news every day? We see what the news shows because the news is interested. That's what sells. You know, you put that on the news and people are going to watch, but nobody's going to watch a bunch of peaceful Muslims stand up and go, this isn't what the religion teaches. So I think a lot of it is just who gets the most media play. We make up the majority, but we aren't the ones that America or the world sees. You know, that we're not the ones that they see every day. They see what the media wants them to see, and I think it's part of our part to get out and make sure that that there are media outlets that we are able to use every day.
Are you about to close?
Yeah, that was the last question.
Okay, if I could just make one quick, I don't need the mic. To the guest that had the concern about Muslims being killed if they convert from, if you would like either a phone number or an email address, and when I find those verses, I can send them to you so that you can see in the other places in the Quran where it is not talking about traitor, being a traitor. It's talking about when someone changes their mind and no longer stays a Muslim, and what happens. I just can't find it. If you would like to know those verses in the Quran, then if you could leave me your number or your email address, I'd be glad to forward them to you.